Good morning. You may be seated. He is risen. There you go. That's the feedback we need to hear this morning. A year ago, we were doing this sermon only by streaming. In fact, we had a setup out in the lobby. Everybody was at home. We weren't able to gather together. And here now, a year later, we're able to be together. On top of that, it was snowing last Easter, if you guys remember that. And now we have some beautiful weather this weekend. In fact, I was out in the sun a little bit too much yesterday. I put on my shirt this morning, and I should have went with a different color because I feel like my face matches my shirt. But it's okay. It feels like summertime's here. Enjoying the warm weather, enjoying the beautiful Easter Sunday that we have. 2,000 years ago, a number of people, they woke up on Easter morning heartbroken, confused, lost, wondering what they were supposed to do with their life now that their Savior was dead. The one whom they believed was going to save them from political and cultural oppression. The one who was going to lift them out of poverty, out of being a second-rate citizen. Free them from the Roman government who occupied their land and enslaved their people. They woke up Easter morning thinking and talking about the events that had taken place over the last week when watching their Savior being taken and ridiculed and beaten and whipped and crucified. These events, it left them hopeless, confused, and disheartened. But then on Easter morning, these stories of Jesus' appearance started circulating. Stories started popping up that his body was missing. Stories started popping up about an angel that was in the tomb talking. Even a group of women, those closest to Jesus, started saying that they had seen Jesus alive and well. And these stories of Jesus' appearance, they continued as more and more people saw Jesus alive. Acts 1:3, it sums it up like this. After he had suffered, that is Jesus, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing truths, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And the different people, more than 500 of them, witnessed the resurrection of Christ. In the Bible, it records 10 of these stories, 10 accounts of Jesus appearing to real people after he was pronounced dead. And this morning, I invite you to journey with me as we look at three of these different stories, three different accounts, three different testimonies of people who found Jesus after the resurrection. And just so you know, our kids today, as Doug mentioned, they're actually walking through these same stories that we'll be discussing today. They're going on a scavenger hunt looking to find Jesus. And along the way, they're going to hear from Cleopas and his companion who are on the road to Emmaus. And they ran into Jesus while they were wrestling with hopelessness. They're going to hear about Thomas who, despite his doubt, Jesus appeared and showed him he was alive. And they're going to hear from Peter who denied Jesus three times, only then to be reconciled to him in the midst of his failure. And so while your kids are on the scavenger hunt, I'm sorry, you only stuck with me today, but I trust in the power of God to work through me. We're going to look at three points: finding Jesus in the midst of hopelessness, finding Jesus in the midst of doubt, and finding Jesus in the midst of failure. And so let's look at our first story, which starts in Luke 24, verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place, and while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. And then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each of you as you're walking?" And they stopped walking and they looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that had happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. We're going to stop there. Cleopas and his companion tell Jesus that there have been these rumors that the body is missing and people are claiming to see him now. There's talking angels. And so the two are arguing with one another about these rumors. They are frustrated with the events that have taken place. And most importantly, they have lost hope because their leader, the Savior of the Jews, who is going to redeem them from oppression, has turned out not to be who he said he was. And I want to highlight three verses in this story that will help me drive home my point this morning. Verse 16 says they were prevented from recognizing him. So Jesus was in front of them, yet they could not see him. Verse 21 says, but we were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So because they could not see Jesus, they were without hope. And then verse 25, Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. So they can't see Jesus. Therefore, they are without hope, and they are without hope because they believed in a false narrative of Jesus. They misunderstood who Jesus was and what he came to do. I think this story is more common than we tend to think, because I cannot tell you how many times I've been in a situation that I have felt Jesus had left me or abandoned me or maybe just didn't really exist at all, only later to look back and see that the whole time he was with me, walking with me, leading me to truth. Maybe you've been in that situation. Maybe you've been struggling in your marriage. Maybe you've had a fall in your career. Maybe you had a death in the family. Maybe you were struggling with a sin that you just could not get over. And in that moment, you just couldn't see where Jesus was, only to look back on the situation and realize he was with you the whole time. These two people, they are in that moment. They are let down, they are disappointed, and they are without hope. They had given their life to following Jesus only to have him not do what they thought he was going to do for them. You see, just like so many others recorded in Scripture, they had failed to understand the redemptive plan of Jesus. For them, the redemption of Israel meant Israel's liberation from their enemies immediately. And yet their leader were dead, and they were still not freed from their oppressors because they had placed their faith in a wrong understanding of who God was. Church, we do this all the time. We create false narratives about Jesus, which leads us to a false hope in God. The whole reason these guys are having such a horrible day is because they misunderstood who Jesus was and how he works. I was listening to Tim Miller speak on Friday. The Daniel Training Network had their 11th year anniversary. And Tim Miller, who attends our church, is part of the Daniel Training Network, which is a network full of resources, of teachings that they provide freely. I encourage you to go look it up. But he was speaking about how not everything that we say is the gospel. And he said that over and over. Not everything that we claim is the gospel, and that really stuck out to me, and that's what we do so often as Christians, is we claim this false narrative about who God is and how he works in our life and how we're supposed to love him or receive love from him. Growing up in the church, I spent a lot of time wrestling with who God is and how God works, and what I found along the way is it's so easy to believe in a false narrative about who Jesus is and how he works in our life. Let me give some examples this morning. When I was a teenager, I thought other Christians, specifically Christian leaders, represented who Jesus was and how Jesus acted. So naturally, as people disappointed me, because people disappoint us, right? As leaders would fall into sin or just watching politics in a small church, and seeing how manipulative sometimes Christians could be, it led me to conclude that Jesus must not be real. If Jesus was real, his people would act more like him. Since God is perfect, his people should be perfect. And since his people are not perfect, either God is weak or he doesn't exist.
Because doesn't the Bible tell us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? And yet his people, we are not perfect. And so at that time, at 15, it caused me to lose hope in God. This was a huge reason I walked away from Christianity when I was a teenager. But the reality about being a Christian is it's not that you become perfect, at least not in this age. It's that we found redemption in the perfection of Christ. Christians don't stop limping when they come to Jesus. They just realize he is the one that is holding the crutch for them. Another example of when I created a false understanding about who Jesus was and how he works is when I came back to the Lord in my 20s, I really didn't fit into the Christian culture too well. I'm a little rough around the edges. I know that's hard for you guys to believe. But I allowed myself to believe in this false understanding about doing and enjoying spiritual things in order for God to love me. For some reason, I believe that doing something with all your heart meant you actually had to enjoy doing it. And yet in my 20s, I didn't enjoy doing what we as modern-day evangelicals deem as spiritual things. And I went through this difficult time of losing hope in Jesus' redemptive work in my life. For instance, I felt I had to enjoy going to church every Sunday. I had to pretend that I liked singing worship songs from the 90s when I didn't, right? And I'm going to get in trouble for this one since Doug just gave an announcement about it, but I felt like I had to enjoy sitting around in a small group sharing my feelings. And that's just never been something I've enjoyed, especially when I was 25. And because I believed in this false understanding about God that said if you're saved, you should enjoy these Christian things, and by enjoying them and doing them, they cause Jesus to love you more, I started losing hope. And here's the reality, church. You don't have to enjoy every ritual and every activity that Christians do to be part of God's redemptive plan. Not only can I not enjoy doing some of these things, but God still loves me regardless. And I still do not enjoy doing some of these things. I enjoy more now than I did when I was in my 20s, right? But I shouldn't say this on Easter, but I still don't really enjoy going to church that often. I have to work at it. I have to continue to work at it. It's different reasons now. When I was in my 20s, it's because I didn't want to get up. And, you know, I wanted to sleep in. Now I got 3 kids under 6. And you spend 30 minutes getting one of those kids ready to go. You get the shoes on. You get the socks on. And then you go work on the other 2 kids. And when you get done with the other 2 kids, the first one's out back running naked with the dog. And you got to start this cycle all over again. I can't tell you how many times me and my wife, we've got in the car on Sunday morning. Everyone's buckled in. They're kind of ready to go. We are tired. We are frustrated. We feel like horrible parents. We don't know if we love our children. And we have to go into church and smile and sing about loving God and loving people. I don't always want to go to church every Sunday morning. But I no longer believe that participating in these things is what causes Jesus to love me. In fact, I no longer believe that I always have to enjoy these things for Jesus to love me. But God can still use these things, even if I'm not enjoying them, to work in me. I continue to be part of a church. I continue to invest in small group, and I'll even sometimes sing 90s worship songs corporately. Because we're called to live in community, in fellowship, in worship, not because doing these things should always be enjoyable, and not because doing these things causes Jesus to love us, but because God already loves us, participating in community, and fellowship, and worship, I better learn how to love him. And for the record, there's always a different way to do spiritual things. If you find yourself really struggling on Sunday morning to get up and go to church, find a church on Saturday night. If you're a guy who doesn't like sitting around in small groups, sharing your feelings, look, find some guys you can go deep in the Word with and you can argue theology that will hold you accountable and help grow you. As Bethany Church, we want to do our best to provide multiple platforms. And if we're not providing that platform, we either want to help create one for you or find a place where you can grow into the Lord. Last example, and I'll be quick with this one. The biggest false narrative about Jesus that I struggle with now in my life, it's one that I feel like many Christians struggle with in the American church. And it's this idea that we are in right standing with God when our life is comfortable and healthy and successful. And yet the Bible over and over teaches us to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Yet when I continue to find myself struggling with chasing the American dream, which I do, more concerned with building my treasure for this life than storing it up for the one to come, it leads me in placing my life in a false hope that I always get disappointed in. When we create false narratives about Jesus, who he is, and how he acts, we will find ourselves without hope. But here's the best part of the story. These two guys in their hopeless state, it's where they find Jesus. If you were to read the rest of the story, Jesus walks with them to their village where they're going the whole time, sharing the gospel, the true narrative throughout scriptures of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And when they arrive at their house, they go inside and they break bread. And verse 31 says, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Here, the true narrative of Jesus caused them to believe in the true Jesus. And they found Jesus and they found hope. In the midst of disappointment and hopelessness, the truth led them to finding Jesus. Let's look at our second story for the day. This is in John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails on his hands, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." And then Thomas said, "My Lord, my God." So here again, we have another story of someone finding Jesus after the resurrection. And this poor guy, Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, gets a forever nickname. All the other disciples have done a lot worse than him. In fact, we're going to talk about Peter here in a minute, who obviously did worse, and he doesn't get the nickname. It's Thomas who gets the nickname. I'm going to sneak over here. I don't want my beard to start glistening with my snot in front of you guys. So the disciples, the 12 chosen by Jesus, actually 11. Judas had been replaced at this time, probably, but for some reason, Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus first appeared a week beforehand. And the disciples are saying, "We've seen Jesus alive," but yet Thomas refused to believe him. In fact, he made this statement that he is forever remembered by: "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will never believe." I tend to think that even now, up in heaven, he gets a hard time for this, right? I'm sure he does. He does not live this down. Have you ever given God an ultimatum? "God, unless you do this, I will not believe in you." Or, "God, if you do this, I will follow you." That used to be my thing when I used to find myself in a bad situation, and I used to find myself in a bad situation a lot. I would call out to God, "God, if you just get me out of this one, I promise I'll believe in you. If you show me you're real by not allowing me to get in trouble this time, I will follow you. If you prove to me that you can do this, then I will believe." And I kind of feel this is what Thomas is doing. He spent 3 years following Jesus with his crew. These are his boys, and they're all saying, "Look, dude, Jesus is alive." And Thomas seems to be almost
giving Jesus this ultimatum. Unless he shows up and I touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe in him. And if he doesn't, then I won't. All the evidence is pointing to Jesus being alive. All his closest friends, multiple accounts. And yet Thomas is holding on to doubt, refusing to believe. And here's the thing. I believe Jesus, he knows exactly what we need to believe in him. I think it's different for everybody. I think it's different for everybody. For some of you guys, it was hearing the gospel when you were 5 years old, sitting in church, and at that moment, all your doubt washed away and you believed. For others, it took longer. Maybe you had to wrestle with different worldviews in college, studying philosophies and theologies, and finally diving into the scriptures that the Holy Spirit enlightened for you. It led you to believe and erase your doubt. For some of you, maybe it was going through a painful time in your life. Maybe you found yourself broken and lost, and in this last-ditch effort, you reached out to God and he answered you and erased your doubt. Doubt is part of who we are. It doesn't always go away when we get saved, and sometimes it can come back and continually haunt us. But God knows what we need to believe, each one of us. It's different for all of us. But the Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The best part of this story is Jesus allows Thomas to see him and touch his wounds. Thomas finds Jesus in the midst of his doubt. And you might say, Matt, this story doesn't really help me with my doubt much, because I've asked Jesus to show himself to me a number of times and he never has. And I'd say to that must not be what you need to believe. I've told this story to you guys before, but when I was a teenager wrestling with depression and confusion and abuse, drug abuse, not physical abuse. My mom's here. They were phenomenal. I used to sit out in my yard and cry out to God. God, if you just show me something, I just want to believe. Just give me a sign. Give me the burning bush. I had these two big trees in my front yard in Tennessee. Just give me the bush. Just light them up, God. I'll follow you the rest of my life. And then nothing would happen. I'd be like, just give me a shooting star. Can you give me a shooting star? Give me something. And nothing. Nothing would happen. But what I needed to see that living for myself did not bring fulfillment. That's what led me to believe. That's what God gave me. And that's what helped me erase my doubt. For everyone, it's different. And if you know here that you're struggling with doubt, I encourage you to call out to him, because I believe if you do, Jesus will reveal himself in a way which you need to believe, and he will remove your doubt. I am not a good evangelist. I'm not. I am horrible at talking to people about Jesus on the street. I don't like doing it, and I don't do it that often. But I end up in these conversations with my neighbors. And one thing I always try to say, because I know that I don't really have anything good to say to them, and like, look, man, when you have nothing else to prove, when no one else is around you, right? No one can watch you, no one can see you, no one can judge you. I dare you, just call out to God. Just do it and see if he answers. That's the only evangelistic tactic I have, right? It's just, hey, when you're by yourself, call out to him and then see if you don't see a pattern in your life start speaking to you and changing you. And so that's what I would say to you this morning, that if that's your wrestle, you don't have to prove anything. When you go home and you're by yourself tonight, just call out to him. Just ask God to remove your doubt. Let's look at our last story. It's John 21, verse 14. John 21, verse 14. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to them. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. And he asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he had asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. In saying this, Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Follow me." This story is about Peter. Peter's my favorite disciple. You guys know that. A blue-collared fisherman, a guy who gets himself in trouble regularly in the New Testament. He is impulsive, always the first to speak up and step out. He's a guy that usually gets it wrong, and when he gets it right, he follows it up by getting it wrong again. Right? But throughout the gospel, Jesus never tells Peter to stop trying. In fact, if I had time, I would go through all of these different situations where Peter gets in trouble for doing something wrong, right? And Jesus never looks at Peter. He never says, "Peter, you keep failing. You'll never get it right. Keep your mouth shut and give up." Instead, in every situation, Jesus tells Peter, "Keep your eyes on me. Look to me. Don't look at yourself. Don't compare yourself to the other disciples. Look to me and keep following me." If there was ever a time that Peter's failure would have gone too far, would have disqualified him from Jesus' love, it would have been when Peter denied Jesus. Before Jesus had been taken and crucified, he was having a conversation with Peter, and Peter made this bold statement that he was ready to go to jail and even death with Jesus. And Jesus is like, "Well, actually, Peter, you're gonna deny me three times." And I'm sure Peter didn't believe it in the moment. But sure enough, Jesus was taken and Peter denies Jesus three times. And Luke 22 tells us after the third time, a rooster crowed. And Peter realized what he did. And he went and he wept bitterly. After Jesus' resurrection, we know that Peter had already seen Jesus a couple times before this story that we just read. We know that Jesus had a personal conversation with Peter, though the scriptures does not record what that conversation was. I'm sure it was awkward for Peter. We don't know what all was said at that time. But we do see, despite Peter denying Jesus, there must have been some type of reconciliation that had already taken place, because before this story, Peter sees Jesus sitting on the beach and he jumps out of the boat and he swims to him in excitement. So while they're sitting on the beach, there seems like there's still some reconciliation that needs to take place between the two. And so Jesus goes after the elephant in the room. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And that "these," it seems Jesus seems to be referring to the other disciples, right? Jesus is pressing Peter to confront his problem. Peter seemed to lack confidence. Someone who lacks confidence in themselves, they tend to compare themselves to other people. By comparing yourself to other people, it provides this false gauge for measuring success. I'm doing more than this person, so I must be better than this person. As a Christian, that is an extremely harmful way to measure your spirituality, by looking at other Christians. And Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter wisely answers the question without answering the question. Peter ignores the part about loving Jesus more than the other disciples. And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." And then again, he says, "Do you love me?" And this time Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus again commands him, "Shepherd my sheep." But Jesus presses Peter a third time. This is to remind him of his three denials. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time it says that Peter is grieved. Peter now knows that Jesus knows he messed up. Peter did not just deny some man named Jesus. Peter denied God himself, who just days before was hanging on a cross and suffocated to death, is now sitting on the beach eating fish with him. Everything that Jesus had told Peter about being God and coming to reign and setting up his kingdom, it's now becoming a reality to Peter.
And yet in Jesus' darkest hour, Peter knew that he had abandoned the Christ. That's a massive failure to get over. And Peter pleads, Lord, you know everything. There's nothing I can hide. There's no disguising who I am. There's no pretending to be somebody else. You see my thoughts. You know my actions. God, you know everything. And you know that I love you. And Jesus again replies, Peter, feed my sheep. And with those same words that Jesus had called Peter with when they first met in Matthew 4, when Peter was on the beach and Jesus looks to him, Jesus says to Peter, follow me, follow me. Jesus is saying, Peter, nothing has changed. Keep your eyes on me, look to me, trust me, follow me. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to be more than you are. Just keep coming after me. I'm teaching you. I'm working in you. I'm changing you. Just follow me. Failure is part of the process, Peter. Instead of Peter's failure being something Jesus despised, what we actually see is failure is very much part of Peter learning how to love Jesus. Jesus is not worried about Peter's failure, but instead he planned on it and he uses it to build a better relationship with Peter. In this story, Peter finds Jesus in the midst of his failure. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up. In all of these stories, we see people going through struggles finding Jesus. But reality, they didn't find Jesus, did they? Jesus found them. Jesus puts himself in a place where those needing hope, those needing to be redeemed from failure to overcome doubt, are able to find redemption. And that redemption is offered to all people, no matter the circumstances. This morning, no matter where you are in life, Jesus sees you, Jesus knows you, and Jesus is waiting on you to call on him. Maybe all you need to do is reach out and have a conversation with him like Cleopas and his companion. Say, Lord, teach me the scriptures. Give me an honest understanding of who you are and what you've come to do so my eyes can be opened and you can erase my confusion. Maybe you just need to ask Jesus to overcome your doubt. A story found in Mark 9, it records some of my favorite words in scripture. This guy calls out to Jesus and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I love that. I believe, help my unbelief. What a great call if you're struggling with doubt. God, I'm trying, but I doubt. God, I'm struggling. I don't know if I believe in you, but hey, here I am, Lord. I'm doing what I can. God loves that. God loves that. Lastly, maybe you have failed too hard or too many times. And all God wants you to do is just follow him. Just keep following him. You don't have to get it right before coming to Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it right for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these testimonies, these stories, these eyewitnesses' accounts that you've given us in Scripture, Lord. These people who we're able to interact with you in the midst of so many different emotions that we still struggle with now. So many things we can relate with, Lord. Confusion and disappointment and hopelessness and doubt and failure. These are all part of the life that we experience. And no matter where we are, you see us, you know us, you want us to call out. You want to walk with us. You want to talk with us. You want to pull us out of our failure. You want to give us understanding. This morning, Lord, that's my prayer for everyone in here. You give us that understanding that we need, Lord. You help erase that doubt. Help us overcome that failure. In Jesus' name we pray. You guys can stand as we worship. If anyone in here would like to receive prayer, there'll be some people on the sides who would love to pray for you. If you're willing to pray, I ask that you come forward and stand on the sides. And let's just take a few more moments this Easter Sunday to worship God and thank him for who he is.
throne.